If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to our text this morning, Genesis chapter 22 and verses 1 to 19. As we continue in our series, Cross References, Genesis chapter 22, starting at verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there, and he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Now let's pray. Lord, I just thank you so much for your word, and I pray you would just teach us today just a little bit, just a little glimpse, just a little look of what the cross of Jesus Christ truly meant to you. I pray to come to us now by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray to open your word and teach us from it exactly what it is you want us to know. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Last December the 16th, Albert Coffin was refereeing an 8th grade boys basketball game at Kenmore Middle School in Kenmore, Washington State. And towards the end of the game, he called a foul on a kid named Jason McLaughlin, and the kid didn't like it. So right after the game was over, Jason's dad, Mike McLaughlin, ran out on the court, knocked Albert Coffin to the floor, broke his nose, and busted his head open. This is what it looked like.
The parent of one of the players came running at full speed and hit me in the back. It immediately threw me down face first onto the court.
911.
Hello?
Hey, your phone out, 911. Is everything?
Yes, I called 911. We are in the Kenmore Middle School having a basketball game, and one of the parents attacked the referee.
And now Mike McLaughlin is looking at 20 years in prison for second-degree assault. And folks, if that father did that because his son got a stupid foul called on him, something he did do, what in the world would that father do if his son was crucified for something he didn't do? Like God's son was. All through the Bible, we see over and over again what the cross meant to Jesus the Son. But the question this morning, what did that cross mean to God the Father? The text we have in front of us this morning tells us all about it. We started a series last week here at Fox River, a series called Cross References, looking at all kinds of things in the Old Testament that refer to and point to the cross of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Last week we looked at the cross reference of Adam and Eve wearing animal skins in the Garden of Eden. And today we look at the cross reference of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And to see that, we turn today, Genesis chapter 22 and verses 1 to 19. In Genesis chapter 22, we get a little glimpse into the heart and the mind of God. And in our text today, Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac is a cross-reference to God sacrificing his son Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is telling us today, we try to understand even a little bit what the cross meant to the Father, we will respond to it and turn to it like we're supposed to. Our text this morning, Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 19, tells us three things that we need to do to understand the Father and the cross of Jesus Christ. And let's look and see what those three things are. The first thing we see from this text, the first thing we need to do in order to understand the Father, we need to understand the test. And that's exactly what we see here in verses 1 and 2. Because verse 1, God tested Abraham. I asked Sue last week if God ever tested her and her faith. You know what she said? How many years have I been married to you? Now, in the Hebrew, the word test is the exact same word as the word tempt. You say, well, Kevin, how do you tell the difference? Well, if you got naked pictures of Olivia Wilde on your phone, that's a tempt. Your wife gets diagnosed with a glioblastoma brain tumor, that's a test. The devil tempts you to try to destroy your faith. God tests you to strengthen your faith. Do we understand the test? Because that is exactly what's going on right here. God tests Abraham. Back in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve the promise that one day a male descendant of Eve would be born who would be the Savior of the world. And that promise was passed down through the promised family line all the way down to one of the sons of Noah named Shem. And then one of his descendants, a Semite, a Jew named Abraham. God called Abraham out of idolatry in Ur of the Chaldees and said, I will make you of a great nation. And I will give you buku descendants that will be a blessing to all the world because the Savior, the Messiah, will be born out of the Jewish line, out of the Jewish people. But for that to happen, Abraham and his wife Sarah needed to have a son. But they didn't have a son. And they were both pushing 80. And this is long before the days of in vitro and Viagra and little blue pills. You say, well, Kevin, last summer, actor Al Pacino at age 83, he fathered a child. Last summer, actor Robert De Niro at age 80, he fathered a child. Yeah, but in both of those cases, their girlfriends, the baby mamas, were less than half their age. That didn't have anything to do with God. That was just two old coots trying to prove to everybody they could still get one in the net. Abraham needed a son. So he hooks up with Hagar, his wife Sarah's Egyptian maid. They make a baby boy named Ishmael. Abraham takes Ishmael to God and says, God, here's the son you promised me. God says, well, he's cute, and I'll make of him a great nation. But Genesis chapter 17, verse 21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac that you're going to have later on. So the promise was not going to come through Abraham's son Ishmael and his descendants, the Arab people. The promise was going to come through Abraham's son and his descendants, the Jewish people. And the Arab people who turned to Islam have hated the Jewish people because of it with a purple prickly pear passion ever since. But then 25 years later, when Abraham and Sarah aren't just old, their father time Joe Biden old, what do you know? Holy baby daddy, Abraham and Sarah have Isaac. And people, can you imagine? Can you imagine how that father felt about that little boy? Which is why verse 2 here is such a punch in the gut. God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, because according to the covenant, Abraham only had one son, the son whom you love, to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as an offering to the Lord. And if that sounds like a lot like it in verse 2 of God the Father sacrificing his son Jesus Christ, his only son, the son he loves, it's because it's supposed to. Amen. And folks, Abraham had to be gobsmacked. Sacrifice. What? God, you just did a miracle to have Isaac born. Now you're saying Isaac has to die? And if Isaac dies without having a son, the promise dies. And everything that God told Abraham was a lie. And his eternal plan of salvation is toast and everybody's going to hell. What in the literal hell is going on? You talk about a test. And of course, the world today just thinks this is all nuts. Bill Maher said this, the God of the Bible is a bloodthirsty, homicidal, genocidal maniac who even calls for child sacrifice with people like Abraham. A couple years ago, a father named Andrew Cate shot and killed his 2-year-old daughter, believing from the story of Abraham that God was going to stop him before she actually died, and he didn't. Then he walked around naked in his neighborhood in Los Angeles, California, carrying the girl's dead body. Yeah, Kevin, all you people who believe in God, you're just cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Kevin, no parent would sacrifice their child for some kind of faith that they had. Seriously? You mean like parents today who are still getting their kids a totally unnecessary clot shot? And the parents today are taking their little kids and having their body parts chopped off because they've got faith in the so-called science and in the so-called expert? Yeah, that never happens. Islam denies this. Because according to Islam, God did not call Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. God called Abraham to sacrifice his son Ishmael. And in Islam, God never had a son. So Jesus wasn't the son of God, but he was this great Muslim prophet, see? And God would never allow a great Muslim prophet like Jesus to be crucified. So Islam teaches that God took Jesus off the cross and substituted somebody on the cross and just looked like Jesus at the last second. Do you see why Abraham said he got part of the Quran from the devil? And I know there's critics listening to the sermon right now. You say, Kevin, this story is about child sacrifice. No, it's not. Notice verse 2. The very first time in the entire Bible the word love is ever mentioned. In connection with what? A father sacrificing his son. John 3:16, the most popular verse in the Bible, is about what? The love of a father sacrificing his son. The story is not about child sacrifice. It is about a God who loves you so much in spite of your sin. He gave his one and only son and put him on a cross. Amen. To take your place and to die your death and to take your sin away so you could be saved. So there's no other way, no other way it could ever happen. It's not about child sacrifice. It's about love. It's about being tested. Praise the Lord, when it came to the cross, God the Father passed the test. Back in 1936, a 24-year-old farmer named John Griffith from Oklahoma got wiped out by the Dust Bowl. So he took his wife and his little 6-year-old son, Michael, and they moved east. And he took the first job he could find, Shives, Arkansas, tending the big Greenville Railroad Bridge over the Mississippi River. So every single day, John Griffith would sit in that control room. He'd pull a lever. The middle section of that bridge would raise up, and all the ships and the barges would pass underneath. And when the ships passed, he'd pull another lever, and the gate would go down for the railroad trains to go by. And it was a boring job, but John Griffith did it to support his wife and his little boy. And after Michael was born, doctors told them they would never be able to have any more children. So that little boy was absolutely the love of John Griffith's life. And once in a while, John Griffith would take that little boy to work with him to let him play in the control room. And that little boy would stare at those levers and he'd watch his dad make that big bridge go up and down. And he thought his dad was the greatest person in the whole wide world. Then one day at noon, a few ships had passed by and another one wasn't scheduled until 12:30. So John Griffith left the bridge open because the next train wasn't due until 1:07, a passenger train, the Memphis Express, with 400 passengers on board. So John Griffith decided him and Michael had time to go sit on the catwalk and eat lunch together. But about 10 minutes later, all of a sudden they heard a train whistle screaming out of the tree line just a couple miles away. It was the Memphis Express, about 40 minutes early, and nobody had telegraphed it. And the bridge was still up, which meant if he didn't get that bridge down, 400 people on that train were going to go flying into the river. And he only had seconds to decide what he was going to do. So he told Michael to stay put or he would be safe. And he ran as fast as he could back to the control room, hoping if he pulled the lever, the bridge might have enough time to close before the train got there and save everybody's life. So he took a quick look up and down the river like he always did to see if any ships were coming or underneath. Everything was clear. Then he always looked down at the big gears to see if they were clear. And when he looked, his heart just about stopped because there on one of the big cogwheels was his little boy, Michael. He tried to follow his father and he had fallen through the catwalk and one of his legs was broken and it was caught in between two of the teeth on the cogs. And John Griffith knew if he pulled that lever and closed that bridge, he would crush his son to death. He would kill his own son, his only son, the son he loved more than anything else. Then all of a sudden, the whistle blew on that Memphis Express because it was getting closer and closer. And any second, that train was going to come tearing out of the tree line, 70 miles an hour with 400 passengers on board. And John Griffith started to panic, started thinking of anything he could do to save his son. And he started calculating. If he went down into that gearbox and tried to pull his son and tried to rescue him, he'd never get back to the control room and pull the lever to lower the bridge in time. And Michael kept yelling over and over again, Daddy, I'm hurt. Daddy, where are you? Daddy, help me. Daddy, help me. Daddy, where are you? And in a heartbeat, John Griffith knew what he had to do. The hardest thing he had ever done in his entire life. So with his face buried in his left arm, he reached over and pulled that lever. And the screams and the cries of his little boy were drowned out by the sound of that bridge lowering into place just in time for the Memphis Express to go flying by. And not one single person on that train noticed the man in the control room crying so hard he was shaken. His hand still on the lever. And John Griffith raised his tear-stained face and looked at all the people in that train, the passengers in the cars, a businessman reading the newspaper, a conductor checking his watch, ladies sipping tea and laughing, little boys eating ice cream. Not one of those people noticed him. And John Griffith started pounding on the glass of that control room. What in the world is the matter with you? Don't you know? Don't you care? Don't you realize I sacrificed my son for you? But nobody listened. Nobody heard. Nobody saw him. And just as fast as that train came by, disappeared in the other tree line, and it was gone. Thousand years ago, on the first Good Friday, God the Father passed the hardest test of all and pulled all the levers and crucified His only Son, the Son that He loved, Jesus Christ, on the cross for the sins of the world. All the while His Son was screaming, "My God, my God, Daddy, Daddy, why have you forsaken me? Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by?" Psalm chapter 22, Psalm chapter 69, Isaiah chapter 53 all tell us what the cross meant to the Son. But Genesis chapter 22, the only place in the entire Bible where we get any kind of a hint, any kind of an idea, one little peek behind the curtain of what the cross meant to God the Father. Father Abraham passed the test. God the Father passed the test. The only question is, what about you and me? First thing we need to do in order to understand the Father, we need to understand the test. We go on in this text, we see a second thing we need to do in order to understand the Father. We not only need to understand the test, we also need to do the obedience. And that's also what we see here in verses 3 through 8. Obey so we can pass the test. Because notice, God just told Abraham to kill his own son, who meant everything in the world to him. And not only everything in the world to Abraham, but also everything in the world to God's eternal plan of salvation. Abraham would have rather killed himself. Notice, he says absolutely nothing. Not L-O-L, M-Y-O-B, S-T-H-U. He doesn't unfriend God, doesn't block him on Facebook. What does Abraham do? He sets the alarm on his phone, gets up early the next morning, gasses up the donkey, chops all the wood for the sacrifice. He's going to get her done. And why? Because God is God. And when God says jump, our only question is how high? Obedience. And notice here, not one word, not one single word on how Abraham felt about it. And you know why? Because people of God, we don't walk by feelings. We walk by faith. How many of you all realize you can still obey God even when you don't understand Him? Amen. Notice the cross reference here. Because everything that Abraham does with Isaac to obey God to go up Mount Moriah is exactly the same thing that God the Father does with Jesus to go up Calvary. Father Abraham had to sacrifice his son. Father God had to sacrifice his son. Now, contrary to popular opinion and what you see in the movies, Isaac was not a little boy in this story. You crunch the numbers of Abraham and Sarah's ages and when things happened in their lifetime, you realize Isaac was about 33 years old here when he went up to Moriah. Jesus was about 33 years old when he went up to Calvary. Isaac wasn't taken kicking and screaming. He went willingly to Moriah. Jesus went willingly to Calvary. In fact, Matthew chapter 26, verse 57 says Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels to stop the death march any point along the way, but he didn't. Verse 6, Abraham takes the wood of the sacrifice and puts it on Isaac's back and has him carried up the hill. God the Father took the wood of the sacrifice, the cross, and put it on Jesus' back and had him carried up the hill. In verses 4 and 5, when Abraham gets to the place that God told him to, he tells his servants, you stay here with the donkey. Me and the boy are going to go over yonder and we're going to worship and sacrifice. And notice, then me and Isaac both are going to come back here. He said, well, Kevin, I thought Isaac was supposed to be sacrificed. Yeah. So why does Abraham say that they're going to go sacrifice and then both of them are going to come back? Isaac too? Because verse 4. When Abraham saw the place, Jesus said, John chapter 8, verse 56, what Abraham actually saw was Jesus' day. He saw the place that Jesus had, where Jesus was also sacrificed on Mount Moriah. And not only sacrificed and crucified, but what? Where he also rose from the dead. Notice verse 4, 3 days, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead in 3 days. So the reason that Abraham says they're going to go sacrifice and Isaac's going to come back with him is because Abraham knew that even if he had to kill his son Isaac, God would raise him from the dead there. And why? Because Abraham saw God raising Jesus from the dead there 2,000 years later. See what the eyes of faith can get you to see? To do the obedience and pass the test? He saw it. Country star Toby Keith. Born again Christian, died last February the 5th from cancer at the age of 62. Here's what Toby Keith said during his last public appearance back in December. You can see how the cancer has eaten away his body. This is the biggest test of faith of my entire life. At this point, if the Lord wants to heal me, great. But if He doesn't heal me, that's great too. Because I know I'm saved and I know where I'm going when I die. So the cancer is never going to beat me. He said, but Kevin, the cancer did beat him because Toby Keith didn't stay alive. You don't beat cancer by staying alive. You beat cancer by staying faithful to Christ. And Toby Keith did. Obedience. You trust and obey to pass the test. Abraham was called by God to sacrifice an Isaac in his life. Let me ask you this morning, what are those Isaacs in your life that you need to sacrifice? A test that God wants you to take. And listen to me, the only reason that God tests you is because He wants to use you. God tests you to expose some things and to reveal some things and to refine some things. Abraham was an idol worshiper. His son was a good gift from God. So to keep Abraham from turning his son into an idol, to keep Abraham from worshiping his son instead of God, God puts Abraham in a position where he had to choose between the two. There's parents listening to this sermon right now, right here in this church. You got an Isaac in your life to sacrifice because you're worshiping your kids too, aren't you? Your 9-year-old daughter has a smartphone. Why? Your 17-year-old son can hit 60% of his three-pointers, but he's dumb as a bag of hammers when it comes to spiritual things. Parents, your kids only have a 0.0029% chance of ever becoming a professional athlete. Your kids only have a 0.00826% chance of becoming famous, become a celebrity. But your kids have a 100% chance of standing before God on Judgment Day. Parents, you do not worship and serve your kids. You teach your kids to worship and serve God. You've got to sacrifice that Isaac. God's had me and Sue sacrifice all kinds of Isaacs in our life. God's put us through more tests than the emergency broadcast system. I never wanted to be in ministry. You know what I wanted to do? I kid you not. I wanted to be a taste tester for Edie's ice cream. I'd have done it for nothing. God called me kicking and screaming into ministry. I didn't want to do it. I'm not in ministry because I love it. I'm in ministry because I love Jesus and because He told me to do it. That's an Isaac I had to sacrifice. Sue and I came up here to Fox River 30 years ago. My starting salary was $24,600 a year. Now, that church at that time shouldn't have paid me more than that. But I had a master's degree. My wife, Sue, was making far more money than that, just working at a hospital without a bachelor's. That's an Isaac we needed to sacrifice. Before we came up to Fox River, one of Sue's relatives had Sue as the executor of her estate. She was going to get hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars out of it. We're talking life-changing money. But the very nanosecond we made a decision to come up here and serve Fox River, Sue's name was off the will. She hardly got anything at all. God was testing us. He said, your security is not in me. It's not in money. It's in me. 2005, we had a murderer show up at our house. Held us up at gunpoint, threatened to kill my wife, and stole my car. Now, the police ended up killing that murderer, and I got my car back. That was another test. God said, your security is not in nothing bad happening to you and not being attacked. Your security is in me whenever you are attacked, telling us there were going to be a lot more attacks, and they were. Sue and I were never be able to have children of our own. And to this day, I do not understand why. But I know this, if God wanted to take away my only chance to be a father and to have children, He could have that too. You say, Kevin, didn't you really want kids? Are you kidding me? Absolutely. You have no idea what you tried. And you'll never hear what we tried. Well, Kevin, what do you do with that desire? Verse 2, God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac as what? As a whole burnt offering. You know what a whole burnt offering is? All through the Old Testament, there are all different kinds of sacrifices and offerings. Some of those sacrifices, the person would bring the animal. They could keep some of that animal after the sacrifice was done. They could take it home and eat it. Whole burnt offering, God gets everything. Every bit of it. Every single part of it. You take that Isaac and you sacrifice it to the Lord. Genesis chapter 22. God says, Abraham, I'm going to show you what it's like to have a son that you love more than anything else in the whole wide world. And I'm going to show you how it feels to lose that son and have to sacrifice him. And Abraham did feel that. And because of that, Abraham what? Is the only person in the entire Bible that's called a friend of God. James chapter 2, verse 23. You know how I become a friend of God? You don't do it by singing that song, I am a friend of God. You do it by sharing God's pain. You want to be a friend of God? You sacrifice something that you love more than anything else in the whole wide world for the cause of Christ. Are you a friend of God? You sacrificing your Isaac? Are you obeying God? Are you passing the test? Verse 7, Isaac says, I see the wood, but I don't see the sacrifice. I see the problem, but I don't see the solution. There's people listening to this sermon right now. You are going through the hardest test of your entire life. You say, Kevin, I can't figure this out. Why in the world is God doing this to me? How in the world is God ever going to work this out? Listen, you trust that He's going to provide, just like Abraham and Isaac did on Mount Moriah. Back in 1964, there was a born-again Christian B actor named Al in Hollywood who still believed that God wanted him to do something big in movies and TV, so that he could get a bigger platform, so he could use that platform to point even more people to Christ. All through the 1940s and 50s and early 60s, he'd done tons and tons of movies and TV shows with all the big heavyweights, like Kirk Douglas and Robert Taylor and Marilyn Monroe and Bob Hope, you name it. But he was never the A-lister. He was never the headliner himself. He'd walk down the streets of Hollywood, people would come up to him and say, hey, you look familiar. And when he'd tell them his name and the movies he'd been in, they still couldn't place him. Talk about a platform. And he promised his wife, if he was going to be an actor, his wife and four kids, he would take any movie role that came along to keep his family supported. You talk about floundering. Early 1964, Al was filming a Western way out in isolated St. George, Utah. And the location was so remote, nobody had any transportation because the whole cast was staying in trailers. And the shooting was long and hard and didn't wrap up until after 7 p.m. But the problem was Al had promised to be back in Hollywood by 9 a.m. the next morning at CBS Studios to audition for a new TV show. But there wasn't any good way to get there. But since he gave his word, even though he didn't think he had a chance at all of getting the role, he did everything he could think of to make that appointment. So Al walked 3 miles to another movie set that had a corral of horses. Then he got on a horse and rode that horse for 5 miles to the nearest road. He got to the road, he started hitchhiking. Finally, after 2 hours of hitchhiking, a truck driver picked him up and gave him a ride. And the truck driver said, "Hey, you look familiar." And when Al told him his name and all the movies he'd been in, the truck driver couldn't place him either. "Thanks a lot." And Al kept thinking, "This is crazy. This is insane. God, why are you having me do this? I'm never going to get this role anyway." And the truck driver took him to the airport in Las Vegas. But by the time he got there, he just missed the last flight of the night to Los Angeles, which meant he had to stay overnight in that airport. And he kept thinking, "God, this is crazy. Why are you having me do this? This doesn't make any sense." God told him to keep going. So the very next morning, he got up before dawn, got the very first plane to Los Angeles, got to L.A. airport, got a cab, got to CBS Studios 2 minutes before 9 a.m. Walked in, and when he told the producers how he busted a gut to get there, they were absolutely stunned. Al said, "I'm a Christian. I keep my word." Then he went ahead and did the audition for the casting crew for the role of a man named Jonas Gumby, a tour boat captain who, along with the first mate, played by an actor named Bob Denver, took 5 passengers on a 3-hour tour. So that actor, Al in Hollywood, turned out to be the skipper. Actor Alan Hale, the skipper on Gilligan's Island, and the rest is history. So that actor who floundered and floundered, 60 years later, still has a name and a face known all over the world. And because Alan Hale was so famous, he got to make all kinds of appearances, he gave all kinds of speeches, and he used every opportunity to share the gospel with people. And Alan Hale would dress up like the skipper, and he'd visit thousands and thousands of sick kids in hospitals all over the United States and always told them about Jesus. And he started a restaurant chain called the Skipper's Lobster Barrel, and he gave a lot of the profits to foreign missions and to Christian ministries. Trust and obey. There's Christians listening to this sermon right now, sitting right here in this church. God is testing you right now in a way that you've never experienced before. And you can't figure out how in the world God is ever, ever going to work this out. Listen to me. God doesn't ask you to understand it. God doesn't ask you to explain it. The only thing God asks you to do is trust Him. Trust and obey. The second thing that we need to do to understand the Father, we need to do the obedience. We go on in this text. We see a third thing that we need to do to understand the Father. We not only need to understand the test, we not only need to do the obedience, but third, we need to appreciate the sacrifice. And that's also what we're told here in verses 9 to 19. Do we appreciate the sacrifice? Here's a couple sitting right here. They have a little boy named Jude. Let me ask you a question. Would you be willing to sacrifice the life of your little boy in order to save me? And I'll answer that for them so that they don't have to. Of course not. Of course they would not give the life of their little boy to save my life. Because this blowhard preacher has already lived 3/4 of my life. And that little guy's just getting started. Those parents, that father, does not think I am worth the death of his son. But you know what? God the Father thought I was worth the death of his son. And you are too. Do we appreciate the sacrifice? We appreciate it even more because God the Father actually went through with it and Abraham didn't. The story is not about child sacrifice because God the Father never had any intention of letting Isaac die. Verses 9 through 12, Abraham builds the altar, puts the wood on the altar, puts Isaac on top of the wood, raises the knife and just about ready to plunge it down, just about ready to slit Isaac's throat, when all of a sudden the names of the Lord says, "Abraham, stop, stop. Now I know that there isn't anything, anything that you wouldn't do for God."
Abraham!
Verses 13 and 14, Abraham looks and there's a ram caught in a thicket. So he sacrifices the ram instead of his son Isaac. And verse 14, he names the place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. Just exactly like Abraham said God would back in verse 8. But notice in your Bible, in verse 8, Abraham said God would provide a lamb for the sacrifice, not a ram. A ram is not a lamb, which means that ram was not the sacrifice. The ram was a substitute because the real sacrifice was Jesus. That question that's asked here in verse 7, where is the lamb for the sacrifice, was asked for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years until finally 2,000 years after this, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus of Nazareth and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And why? Because God the Father actually did sacrifice His Son, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago. God built the altar. He arranged the wood, the cross. He nailed Jesus to that cross. And at 3 p.m. on the ninth hour, the first Good Friday, 2,000 years ago, God the Father actually went through with it. And Jesus really died. There wasn't no angel from heaven saying, "Whoa, whoa, bro, I'm just kidding." There was no reprieve. There was no last second stay of execution. Jesus really died. Last June, a father named Aaron Beck, Alexandria, Virginia, got off of work after a 10-hour shift, got in his car and started driving home. Looked back in the rearview mirror and noticed to his horror, he had forgotten to take his 18-month-old son, Anderson, to daycare that morning. That little boy spent 10 hours in that side of that car with the windows rolled up at 130 degrees. And of course, he was dead from heat stroke. Horrible, agonizing, bawling, squalling death. Aaron Beck realized what he was done. He raced home, got in the house, grabbed a .38, ran to the trees behind his house, pulled the trigger, shot himself in the head and committed suicide. Can you imagine what that father felt? He had killed his own son. But you know what? God the Father killed his own son. And notice, not one word, not one single word on how God the Father felt about it. You know why? Because it's not about how God feels. It's only about what you believe. Jesus Christ on the cross to take your place and to die your death and to pay the price for your sin. He did that for you. And He did that for me. On a hill far away. Do we appreciate the sacrifice? In verses 15 to 19, after it's all over with, God renews all the promises to Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people. And God even says this, "I swear by myself," which is even better than a pinky promise. Even better than cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. What that means, there was nothing, absolutely nothing that could ever stop God from blessing the Jewish people. And verse 17, they will even possess the gates of their enemies, which means there is absolutely nothing that anybody can do to beat the Jews. Which is why, ever since Israel became a nation in 1948, Israel has never lost a war. And it's why Israel right now is pounding the daylights out of terrorists in the Gaza Strip. Big part of the promise that God gave to Abraham and the Jewish people was the land of Israel. God gave the land of Israel to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people, not the Arab Muslim people. God gave the land of Israel to Abraham and his descendants 4,000 years ago. There's been Jews living in Israel for 4,000 years. Jerusalem's been the capital city for 3,500 years. No, no, Kevin. The Jews are illegally occupying and colonizing Palestinian territory. Are you kidding me? How can people illegally occupy their own country? There's no such thing as a Palestinian. They're just Arabs, mostly Jordanian. And there has never been such a thing as a nation of Palestine. If there was a nation of Palestine, who is the prime minister? Who is the president? Where is the capital city? What was the official language? What was the official currency? Crickets. Before 1967, Egypt controlled the Gaza Strip. And Jordan controlled the West Bank. So during that time, why didn't Egypt and Jordan give that land back to the Palestinians to reclaim their so-called Palestinian nation? I'll tell you why. Because there never has been a Palestinian nation. The picture you see on the screen, the joke, the National Museum of Palestinian History, it's totally blank. There's nothing there. But what is there is age-old fanatical Jew hate and anti-Semitism. And today, it's being mixed in these last days with the spirit of Antichrist and people, it's demonic. Last Sunday, February the 25th, a U.S. soldier with the United States Air Force named Aaron Bushnell, who'd been radicalized by a pro-Hamas group called Burning River, walked to the Israeli embassy in Washington, D.C., recorded himself on his phone saying this: "I am about to engage in an extreme act of protest, but compared to what people have been experiencing in Palestine at the hands of their colonizers, it's not extreme at all." And then he did this. Oh. Free Palestine. It's all about so-called Palestine. It's all about Israel. It's all about Moriah. 4,000 years ago, God told Abraham to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him where? On Mount Moriah. 3,500 years ago, God told the Israelites, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, they were supposed to worship him where? On Mount Moriah. We've got to realize Mount Moriah isn't just one specific mountain in Israel. It's a whole mountain plateau that the whole city of Jerusalem and all the surrounding areas are built on. 1,000 years before Christ, King David bought the threshing floor on Mount Moriah, exactly where Isaac had been sacrificed. Bought it from the Jebusites. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, King Solomon built his temple on Mount Moriah. And then that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., and King Herod, starting in 40 B.C., built a huge flat platform over top of where Solomon's temple had been. Then he built Herod's temple on top of that with the Holy of Holies right over a place called the Foundation Stone, the Evan HaShetiyah, where the rabbi said is the center of the world. Jesus died on the cross on Mount Moriah on a hill called Golgotha. And he was buried in a garden tomb just on the other side of that hill. Jesus died and rose from the dead on Mount Moriah. In 70 A.D., the Romans came and destroyed Herod's temple on Mount Moriah. It was all about Moriah. Then the Muslims took over. And because the Muslims hate the Jews, they started claiming every Jewish holy site was really a Muslim holy site. So after Muhammad died, one of his followers claimed Muhammad had a dream one night where his horse took him to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And then Muhammad ascended up to heaven from there. Right. So the Muslims claimed there was never a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount and built two mosques there, claiming it was always a Muslim holy site. One of them was the Dome of the Rock, built right on top of the foundation stone where the Holy of Holies was in Herod's temple. And you can still see the rectangular cut in the floor where the Ark of the Covenant would have been placed. But see, there was never a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount, was there? Orthodox Jews today are dying to have a third temple, but because the Jew hate is so fanatical, the Muslims won't even let Jews pray on the Temple Mount, let alone build a temple there. But the Bible says, Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, during the last days, after the rapture, during the great tribulation, there will be a third temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And how in the world is that ever going to happen? Well, right now, everybody from Joe Biden to the United Nations to the New World Order is pushing Israel to go two-state solution, to give up land, to create a nation of Palestine within Israel. Saudi Arabia has even told Israel if they will go two-state solution, Saudi Arabia will build Israel a third temple on the Temple Mount. And Saudi Arabia will even pay for it. But folks, how in the world is that ever going to happen? The Bible tells us there will be a third temple there. And the problem is, if Israel does go two-state solution, they're going to be violating God's word by dividing God's land. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. And not only that, nowhere in your Bible does God ever tell anybody to build that third temple. Because according to God, the only other temple that is ever going to be on the Temple Mount is the one that Jesus is going to build during the millennium, when he reigns and rules over the whole world out of Jerusalem, out of Moriah. Right now, an outfit called the Temple Institute has already built all the utensils, all the bowls, all the garments that the priests are going to use in the temple. But they don't realize they're not building that temple for Jesus Christ. They're building it for the Antichrist. And because of that, that temple is not even going to last 7 years. And when Jesus comes back to Moriah and touches his feet on the Mount of Olives, he's going to destroy that temple and everything else in the Battle of Armageddon. Amen. But there will be a third temple on the Temple Mount because Scripture says. And according to Jewish law, what's necessary for there to be a temple there? Red heifers. Pure red heifers that have less than two or three white or black hairs anywhere on their body. Numbers chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Pure red heifers are to be sacrificed and the ashes sprinkled to purify the temple and everything in it. So for decades, Orthodox rabbis have been going all over the world trying to find pure red heifers. And they are so anal about this, they go and inspect those cows with magnifying glasses. Every square inch of their body from nose to tail to see if they don't have more than two or three white or black hairs anywhere in their body. And what do you know? Back in 2022, a Christian rancher in Texas produced five pure red heifers and they were flown to Jerusalem. And they're being kept now there for the sacrifice whenever that temple is built. Holy cow, people, for real. And how do we know that temple is getting close? Last October the 7th, Hamas terrorists out of Gaza slaughtered 1,500 Jewish people in southwest Israel. The biggest one-day murder of the Jews since the days of the Holocaust. And do you know, according to Hamas, the number one reason why they did that massacre? You know the number one reason why they pulled off that attack? The spokesman for Hamas, a man named Abu Abeda, said this. The Jewish aggression reached its peak against our path with the bringing of the red cows to Jerusalem and the very soon building of the temple to the cursed God of the Jews. So we responded to stop this atrocity that will hurt all of our Muslim identity and strike against the Prophet Muhammad. Hamas had a cow about those red heifers because they know those red heifers in Jerusalem mean that the temple is this close to being built. And folks, if even Muslim terrorists know it's coming soon, we better know it's coming soon too. Because the third temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is a sign the Great Tribulation is here. And what happens right before the Great Tribulation? The rapture of the church. When all Christians and everybody who's trusting in Jesus as their Savior is taken out of here. And anybody who's not a Christian, anybody who's not trusting in Jesus as their Savior, you're going to be left down here to go through hell on earth. Jesus said, Luke 21:36, watch and pray. Watch and pray that you might be able to escape everything that is about to happen on the face of the earth. That escape, your only chance is knowing Jesus and getting out of here in the rapture. It's all about Moriah. It was all about Moriah in the past. It's all about Moriah right now. And just a matter of time, it's all going to be about Moriah in the future. Because Genesis chapter 22, verse 14 says, on Moriah, God provided the sacrifice, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to forgive the sins of anybody who turns to Him, to spare them from the wrath to come. It's all about Moriah. And today, we need to go there. It's all about Moriah right now. Because right now, every single one of us needs to go there. And the good news is, you don't have to get on a plane because Moriah is right up there. It's right up there at the altar where the cross is. On Mount Moriah, the Lord provided. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for our sin and rose from the dead to guarantee our salvation for anybody who turns to Him in repentance and faith. There's unbelievers sitting in this church right now listening to this sermon. You've never prayed to receive Christ. The nanosecond this service is over, you get out of your seat, you come to the front of this church, you come to Mount Moriah, and you give your life and your heart and your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure you get out of Dodge before the trouble starts. There's Christians listening to this sermon right now. Believers. You need to come to Mount Moriah too. You know why? Because you've got Isaacs in your life that you need to sacrifice, don't you? You came into this church this morning holding on to your Isaac. You love him. God's telling you to kill him. Or you will never be the servant that He called you to be. The service is over. You get out of your seat. You come to Moriah up here. Sacrifice your Isaac. There's Christians sitting in this church right now. You are going through the test of your life right now. Something harder than you've ever dealt with before. You need to come up to the front of this church. You need to come to Moriah for the provision that God promised you. For the strength to keep believing and to keep trusting and keep obeying until the breakthrough comes. Today you come to Moriah. Today you come to God the Father. And you can come to Him because He's good. And He will take whatever you give Him, whatever sacrifice you make to Him, and He will return it to you a trillion times in blessings like you wouldn't believe. He's a good, good Father. Today, you come to Him.
Oh, I've heard a thousand stories.